welcome to a study in the book of Hebrews. Our speaker, Dr. Ken Boa, is president of Reflections Ministries and Trinity House Publishers. Today, he looks at a superior priesthood. Here's Dr. Boa.
At the end of chapter 6 of Hebrews, the author concludes that because of the promise of God and because of his unchanging character, the fact is that we have an assurance for the future. We have a hope. We live with a living hope, as Peter says, a hope that will sustain us in spite of the fact that so many hopes that people embrace let them down in the end. They die. But here is a living hope that will live and abide forever. And he says that this hope in verse 19, this hope we have as an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, and one which enters within the veil. So here's an image then of intimacy insofar as this hope that we have, the incarnate Christ, now the God-man enters within the veil. And having done so then, it's an image of the high priest who brings us with him into the veil. And instead of being outside now, we are brought into the very heart of things. The great mystery, the profound mystery, you and me and I in you. The very heart of reality we're invited to participate in. That Jesus says, just as I am in my Father and my Father is in me, so also you are in me and I am in you. And my desire for you is that you enjoy the Trinitarian, the fullness of the Trinitarian union in him. So that mysteriously then, in him, we are now indwelt not only by Christ, but by his Spirit, the Holy Spirit, and by the Father himself who lives in us. And this is a deep and profound mystery because on the one hand, God is utterly unknowable and transcendent, but on the other hand, is intimate and close. And the scriptures embrace that tension. But you and I now are participated to be welcomed. We are participating. We're welcomed into the very presence, into the heart of God. It's an anchor of the soul. And it says where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us. So Christ as our forerunner goes into this veil and is one who is in fact of a higher order. Not the order of Aaron, but rather the order of Melchizedek, whom he mentioned a little bit earlier in chapter 5, this matter of Melchizedek. And you recall that the author was saying that, I have many things to say about him, but you're not ready to receive them. But he then embellishes this material in chapter 7. And we're going to be seeing here that we are at a pivotal point in the structure of this book, insofar as what we have seen up through chapter 6 has been a portrait of Jesus and a superior person. We've seen that he's superior in a variety of ways. Now we see a superior priesthood. So in chapters 7 through 10, we're going to be looking at a superior priesthood that this superior person brings to us. In chapter 7, the one we're looking at this morning, we're going to see that the priesthood of Melchizedek is of a higher order than the priesthood of Aaron. Then in chapter 8, we're going to be seeing that Christ offers a better covenant than the old covenant. In chapter 9, we're going to be seeing that he offers a better sanctuary, one made in heaven, not by hands. And then in chapter 10, we're going to see that he offers a superior sacrifice. And so in each of these respects then, these are all priestly ministrations and aspects. Let's hone in and focus in then on this matter of a higher order in Melchizedek. Now, to be perfectly frank with you, he's not really one of the best known characters in the Old Testament. And if you did not have Hebrews, you'd wonder why he's even alluding to this. You'd hardly know who he is. Am I correct about that? He's only mentioned twice in the Old Testament. Let's turn to that first text, the central text about Melchizedek, because there's only one passing allusion to him in the Psalms. And this would bring us to Genesis chapter 14. And Abraham has defeated some of the kings in the area to which he was called to settle. And after this mini battle, this victory, something important takes place. And in verses 17 to 24, then after his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Shava, that is the king's valley, and Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. Now he was a priest of the Most High God. Bear in mind, this is before the Aaronic priesthood. Levi hadn't been born. And the image we have here is that this is a legitimate priest, a priest of God Most High. It's not just some kind of a foreign God, but rather it's the God of heaven and earth. We wonder, where did he come from? Who is this man? How did he become this priest? What is all that about? It's quite mysterious. It goes on to say in verse 19 that he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." He gave him a tenth of all. The king of Sodom said to Abram, "Give the people to me and take the goods for yourself." Abram said to the king of Sodom, "I have sworn to the Lord God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I will not take a thread or a sandal thong or anything that is yours for fear you would say I have made Abram rich. I will take nothing except what the young men have eaten and the share of the men who went with me." And then he mentions their names, that they can take their share. But the point here is that he is saying that he has been blessed by Melchizedek, and he offers a tithe to Melchizedek. The only other text in which Melchizedek's mentioned is Psalm 110. And this is a psalm that anticipates the work of the Messiah. It begins, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand. Yahweh said to Adonai, sit at my right hand." It's a very profound passage because it's God said to God, two different names for God. It's an image there of the Trinity. "Until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." And then in verse 4, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek." So this obscure reference is repeated in this psalm, and the psalmist uses this as an anticipation of the fact that there's going to be a unique time that will come in which you would actually have a combination of two things that had never been combined before. Up till now, the throne and the altar were separated. You did not have a king and a priest in the same person. In fact, there were several times when some of the kings tried to usurp the role of priests, and the consequence was very, very harsh. One of them became a leper as a consequence of trying to offer up the fire and incense before God. The fact is that you could not do it. Those from the house of Judah would be the kings, but those from the house of Levi, these would be the priests, especially specifically the descendants of Aaron. So how on earth could it be possible? Let me explore this with you and look at some arguments that the author makes that relate to the idea of a greater priesthood. And the first of these is an argument concerning Melchizedek and Abraham. And chapter 7 and verse 1 tells us that he was both king and priest. "For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham as he was returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him." Stop there for a moment now. It says Melchizedek, and Melchizedek literally means in the Hebrew, king of righteousness, king of righteousness. In those days, names really meant something. Most times when we name our children, they don't mean a whole lot. We don't really understand or know the meaning of those names. But in biblical times, the names had a specific meaning. And this person was named King of Righteousness, but he was also called King of Salem. Now, Salem refers to the image of Shalom, and so he's not only the King of Righteousness, but he's the King of Peace. And further, he's the priest of the Most High God, the very same expression that was used in Genesis 14 of the name of the living God that Abraham acknowledged. And so this is very, very clear then that this was, in fact, the living Lord who met Abraham as he was returning from the slaughter of the kings. And so the first thing we want to see then is that the throne and the altar for the first time are joined together. How can this be? The only way that could be possible would be that there would be a new priesthood, that there would be a different order. And the author is going to be arguing that this is, in fact, a higher order, and that it was a legitimate ministry. Now, to be perfectly frank with you, we do not know who this person was. He doesn't appear to have been a descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but there he is. We do not know really much about him, but the New Testament uses him as an image and as a forebearer of something that will ultimately come. Notice the name itself, as I've alluded to, which is a double name. The word righteousness, the word peace are put together in his name. And when we see those two words, we often see them joined together in Scripture. For example, in Isaiah 32:17, it speaks about the fact that the work of righteousness shall be peace, and the effect of righteousness, quietness and assurance forever. Maybe the better known verse is in Psalm 85:10. Mercy and truth met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. So this interesting connection of righteousness and peace conjoining together, it's a theme that we see throughout the pages of Scripture. We see it also in James 3:17 and 18, where it says, the fruit of righteousness is shown in peace of them that make peace, so that the righteousness and the peace are connected together. And indeed, if you go ahead with me to Hebrews chapter 12 for a moment and look at 10 through 11, the author says, in particularly verse 11, all discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful but sorrowful, yet to those who have been trained by it, afterward it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. So those are connected together. I think the clearest connection of those two, though, is found in Romans chapter 5 and verse 1. And it's a very pivotal verse in Romans, the development of the argument, because he says, therefore, looking back on what he's talked about concerning the condemnation of the human race and now the justification of the human race, he says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, justification, remember what that word means. I've given it to you many times, but I will not assume that you know what it means. Does anyone know what it means to be justified specifically and technically? You know it because you transcribe my stuff. So, Pete Bode, you don't get to answer this. It means to be declared righteous. Declared righteous. It means that the living God declares you righteous, which is it's a stunning concept when you really stop and think about it. The idea that we could be declared righteous by the King of Righteousness, and that the one whose character is perfect says we also are perfect. This is clearly not true of our practice, but it surely is true of our position, because we have the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. And so he gives us his righteousness, and having paid for our sins, he offers us now the imputed gift of his righteousness. And that's why he can say, therefore, having been declared righteous by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. You cannot have shalom. You cannot have peace with God unless there is righteousness. The two cannot go together. Without righteousness, there is no peace. There is no union with him. And that's why it's also interesting in the greetings that you find in the various letters, the epistles. How do they start off? And they say, something and something be yours. What are the two words they use? Grace and peace. And you'll notice the order is always grace first, then peace. The reason for that is because there is no peace without grace. Ultimately, the basis for shalom, for peace with God, is the grace of God. And so this combination of the Hebrew blessing of peace and the imagery in the Greek of this grace, it's a remarkable concept, because ultimately it is not by merit. Just somebody gave me a little T-shirt that said something along these lines, a line by Mark Twain. He said, the way to heaven is by favor. If it were by merit, our dogs would get in and we would not. You see what he's saying there? If it was by our dogs actually would merit it a lot better than we do, if it's on a meritocracy. Am I right about that? They have a good deal more fidelity than most human beings ever do. At any rate, the fact is it's not a meritocracy. Thank God for that. Because then it would be a question of our trying to strive and try to earn and attain. And we know that that's the religion game. And we're not interested in the religion business, but rather we're interested in the idea of a right relationship with the living God. And rather than us trying to attain and perfect ourselves, God has already given that to us in Christ Jesus. And thus we have this shalom that is an extension of the righteousness that we have, and that this righteousness is a product of the new covenant, because the old covenant could never really take away sin. All it could do was put them off to the future. But only in Christ do we see the fullness of that righteousness. So the name of Abraham, of Melchizedek, is indeed significant. Notice as well in verse 2 that he receives tithes from Abraham. It says, to whom Abraham apportioned a tenth part of all the spoils. Was first of all, by the translation of his name, King of Righteousness, and then also King of Salem, which is King of Peace. So he says that Abraham apportioned a tenth part of all the spoils. We saw that in the Genesis text. Now, the important fact in this idea of this tithe is that the lesser gives the tithes to the greater. And what we see is that this business of tithing, which was characteristic of the Mosaic covenant, although you must bear in mind, as I've taught you before, that there were actually three tithes, not one. There were two annual tithes, and then there was one triannual tithe. So that a tithe would mean 10%, but they had two separate annual tithes, and then they also had a triannual tithe. And all these were designed to sustain the priesthood and the sacrifices and so forth. But one of those tithes, one of those annual tithes, is that they would celebrate before God in Jerusalem. That they'd actually have a big party and take a tenth and blow it on that, which is an amazing idea, to celebrate with their friends and relatives and go up to Jerusalem and do anything they wanted with that money. It was an amazing concept that God actually wants us to not be penurious and stingy, but rather to be gracious and to have an open hand and to enjoy and to celebrate his favor and pleasure. But we see, however, that this idea of tithing actually preceded the Mosaic law, because here it was a practice that we see that Abraham engaged in. And furthermore, we see that from other literature, archaeologists have discovered that other nations also practiced a form of a tithe. So this was a characteristic, a customary practice that was engaged in. Now, what was it about Melchizedek that caused Abraham to offer him the tithe and for him to receive the blessing? Again, it's shrouded in mystery. The text describes it, but it's provocative. You'd like to know more. Wait, tell me who this person is, where he came from. Why does Abraham recognize him as a person who is superior to him? We don't get those answers, but we see how the book of Hebrews applies it in a typological sense. It applies Melchizedek in such a way that what we see about him is now a type of Christ. He becomes a type of Christ, and that relates to the whole idea of his family history. And this is indeed a difficult text for some, because it says of Melchizedek, without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, he remains a priest perpetually. Well, that's an interesting statement about a man. How could a person have no father or mother or genealogy, no beginning of days nor end of life? And so it's led some to speculate on the possibility that this may have been some kind of an angel, some kind of a supernatural being. Or perhaps others suggest that it was, in fact, a pre-incarnate theophany. A theophany, theos phanael, is a combination of words that simply means a manifestation of God. Pre-incarnate, then it would be a picture of the pre-incarnate Christ. And we know there are a number of times when the second person of the Trinity, of the Godhead, appeared in human form. Could this be an example of that? My belief is that it's easier and more straightforward to take the text in this way, that he was not an angel or a superhuman creature. He was not an appearance of Jesus Christ, but a real man and a real king. It speaks of him as, observe how great this man was to whom Abraham the patriarch gave a tenth of the choicest spoils. We see this as far as the record is concerned, however. We don't know where he came from. Don't know about his father, his mother, his genealogy. We don't know anything about his birth. We don't know anything about his death. And to the extent that that's true, insofar as the record is concerned, he is a type of Christ. So my own belief is that, of course, he had a mother and a father, if he was a man, and so forth, and that he ultimately died. But for the purposes of a type of Christ, it's significant, then, that this one does not have a normal genealogy, as the priests would have. But like a type of Christ, it says that he is made like the Son of God, and he remains a priest perpetually. If you jump down, and you see this image in verse 17, it's attested of him, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. This is an enduring, abiding priesthood, and it goes on forever. So at any rate, then, we see that the application is evident, that neither Abram, nor any of his descendants could claim to be without genealogy, and that this could not have referred merely to an ordinary person, but ultimately it would be a type of or anticipatory of the one who would actually fulfill the whole concept of what it is to have the order of Melchizedek, whereby you no longer have a priest, a high priest who will die, but one who will endure forever. And yes, it's true that Jesus died, but the fact is that he lives everlastingly, and that he lives forever to make intercession for the saints, so that his death was the death of death. And his resurrection now is a life that goes on forever. And because that we have that life in us, he is a forerunner who goes into the most holy place of a higher order of the priesthood, a higher priesthood than that of Aaron. And so we have one who is from the tribe of Judah, but he's also a priest. And so we have this extraordinary description. And then in verses 4 to 10, the author goes on to say that he had authority then to receive tithes and also to bless Abraham. And so in verse 4, now observe how great this man was to whom Abraham the patriarch gave a tenth of the choicest spoils. And those indeed of the sons of Levi who received the priest's office have commandment in the law to collect a tenth from the people, that is, from their brethren, although these are descended from Abraham. And the idea then was that the Levites were commanded and they would receive for their own sustenance that tithe. But the one whose genealogy is not traced from them collected a tenth from Abraham and blessed the one who had the promises. Remember now that Abraham, called a patriarch, and the one who had the promises is the one who is now being blessed by Melchizedek. And without a dispute, the lesser is blessed by the greater. So that's a portrait then of a higher order than even this one, the son of the promise, would have. In this case, mortal men receive tithes, but in that case, one receives them of whom it is attested or witnessed that he lives on. And so to speak, though through Abraham, even Levi, who received tithes, paid tithes, for he was still in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. You see what the logic is then? The logic of the argument is that, first of all, it's evident that Melchizedek was greater than Abraham because Melchizedek blessed Abraham, not the other way around. Secondly, it's evident that he's greater because Abraham offered the tithes to Melchizedek, which means that the lesser gives the tithes to the greater. And so we see that connection there. And we also see then that this is one who is superior in his order of the priesthood, and ultimately will typify that which will be the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant, the promise that was made to Abraham, which would ultimately be received in him. But bear this in mind as well. The author of the Hebrews uses this logic, speaking about the racial solidarity of the Jews. In a very real sense, Levi, who was not yet born, but who would be a direct descendant of Abraham, was actually in Abraham's loins. And so the argument then is, in effect, Levi is also paying tithes to Melchizedek through Abraham. Do you see the idea there? And so what he is saying here is, in effect, the lesser, Levi, is paying tithes to the greater, Melchizedek. So once again, the Aaronic priesthood is of a lower nature than the Melchizedekian priesthood, though, again, nothing else is said about this man until we see him described in Psalm 110 as being the one who typifies the priesthood that the Messiah would, in fact, engage in. Let me see if you have any questions on that logic, on that argument, before we go on to the next section. So that's what you have really there is a historical argument. And I want to move into another argument that now compares Christ and Aaron in the next section. Any questions? Yes, Tom.
How do we bless the Lord? It says, bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within.
Ultimately, all the blessings that we receive from the Lord, we give back to Him. So it's a derivative blessing by which we bless the Lord. In other words, He has blessed us with every what? What's it described in Ephesians 1? Every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. You may not feel you have them, but they're all yours. So that when we turn around and bless the Lord, we are actually, the imagery there is that we are praising Him, worshiping Him, honoring Him, seeking to please Him. But it's always a derivative blessing. Think about what the prayer of the dedication of the temple, and the whole idea that what we have given to you, we are only giving back to you what you've given to us. You see that idea? But the idea, though, the idea, Tom, that a person could be blessing God is a stunning notion, isn't it? That we can be a blessing to Him is a profound word. I urge you to really meditate and work your way through Psalm 103, because it is a very rich text indeed, and it discusses this whole idea. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless His holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget none of His benefits. And then He gives a list of those benefits. It's a rich, rich image. So in a very real way, we can please God and be a blessing to Him, even though, as we've seen in this text, though, we are the ones who really receive the blessing. We're just giving back what we received. Any other question, though? It's a good question you raised. Any other question about the logic or the implications of this text? Or shall we move on? Let's move on then to the next section, which is chapter 7, verses 11 through 25. Now we're going to be moving from a historical argument to more of a theological or a doctrinal argument. And we're going to be exploring the fact that not only is Melchizedek greater than Aaron, but even more than that, Melchizedek replaces Aaron. So that's a higher idea, that the Aaronic priesthood has now been replaced. And the reason for this is that the priesthood and the law were actually imperfect. Listen to verses 11 to 14. Now, if perfection was through the Levitical priesthood, for on the basis of it the people received the law, what further need was there for another priest to arise according to the order of Melchizedek and not be designated according to the order of Aaron? For when the priesthood is changed, of necessity there takes place a change of law also. For the one concerning whom these things are spoken belongs to another tribe, from which no one has officiated at the altar. Of course, that's the tribe of Judah. He goes on to say, for it's evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, a tribe with reference to which Moses spoke nothing concerning priests. And so we see then that the priesthood and the law were imperfect. The word imperfect is used a good deal, and the word perfection is used a good deal in this epistle. It really speaks here of completion and of fulfillment. And in that sense, then, the idea here is that we have a perfection of the work that was intended. But you see, the Mosaic system of law was not a permanent system and certainly was not a perfect system. The fact is that if in verse 19, for the law made nothing perfect. So the law had its limits. We know from Galatians that the law served a purpose. It was a schoolmaster that leads us to faith in Christ. So the law had a real purpose. It would reveal the problem of sin within us and drive us to grace. Because once we understood that we could not fulfill the law, take, for example, just one of them, the law about coveting. How are we doing on that one? You see, I don't know a person on the planet who has not committed this one in one way or another, whether it's money or another person's situation or whatever it happens to be. That one nails us all. In fact, Paul says, if it weren't for that one, I would have thought I was righteous, Romans 7 describes it. But that's the one that killed me. And it's that the law killed me. But he goes on to say in Romans 7, it's an interesting logic that he uses, because he says, sin taking opportunity through the commandment produced in me coveting of every kind. For apart from the law, sin is dead. And I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin became alive and I died. What is he saying then? He's saying this commandment, which was to result in life, proved to result in death for me. For sin taking opportunity through the commandment deceived me, and through it killed me. But then he concludes that the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. And it's not that it was something that was a cause of death, but really, it was sin was the problem. And the law was not something that was deficient in that regard. The law did fulfill a very real purpose. Its purpose was to drive us to grace. At the end of the day, we must come to understand that even our best works are tainted. And this is why I often will use the Ten Commandments when a person thinks that they can somehow attain righteousness before God. And it's evident, you can actually take the Ten Commandments and work your way through them. I don't know anyone who keeps any of them, not perfectly. How's the first one go? Yeah, no other gods before me. How are we doing on that? And really gets summarizing the idea of you love the Lord with your God with all your heart, your soul, your mind, and your strength. No one does that. No one does that perfectly. Who of us has not lied? So if you ask a person, how are you doing on that? Have you ever lied in your life? Okay, then you're a liar. Have you ever stolen something? Then you're a thief, you see, and so forth. Have you ever had thoughts about other people? In other words, lustful thoughts. Now you're an adulterer. You see the point here that, and if you ever hated somebody, now you're a murderer. You see the point here. We all fall short. And the problem that Jesus faced with the Pharisees is that they supposed somehow that they could attain the satisfaction of the law by having an external obedience. But really, Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount drives them to the need for grace by showing that it's not just a matter of your outward actions, but it's your very inward heart, your thoughts, and your words that are also critical, and that God does not look merely on the outward appearance. He's not impressed by the Pharisaic attempts to impress other people through their prayers, through their almsgiving, through their fasting, but instead he looks on the heart and knows the human condition and looks at that and understands then that we all fall short, and when we come to the grasp of the truth in Romans 3 that we all fall short of the glory of God, then we begin to realize the point of the law. The point of the law then is to be a tutor to drive us to grace and to mercy. And so the law of Moses made no provision for a priesthood from the tribe of Judah. Now, the fact is then that the entire system of the law had to be changed. As he goes on to say in verse 12, when the priesthood is changed, of necessity, there takes place a change of law also. So that you cannot really have the law and have a different kind of priesthood. The priesthood specifically was mandated in the Mosaic law as being Aaronic. So the only way around this is to have a change in the law. And indeed, what we see here is the entire system of the Old Testament law has been perfectly fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And he has been the one who took it out of the way. Go back to Colossians for a moment. In Colossians chapter 2, in verses 13 to 14, when you were dead in your transgression and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us. And he has taken that out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. So he has nailed the requirements of the law to the cross, and he has underwritten our own price. The reality is now that, as Galatians 5, verses 1 to 6 says, we have now been freed from the bondage of the law, and as Romans 7, 1 to 4 says, we are now dead to the law. Does this mean, therefore, that we can be lawless? No. We are now under the law of Christ. If anything, there is a higher code. Remember, for example, in the law of Christ, that there's a new commandment that it involves. What's the new commandment? How does it go? The old commandment was that you love your neighbor as yourself. What's the new commandment? You love your neighbor as I have loved you. Now that is a higher calling. Because you see, Jesus loves you more than you love yourself. We have a tough time believing that, though, really, don't we? The fact is that he would always choose and desire better for us than we would choose and desire for ourselves. That's just the reality. And the odd thing is, you and I often disagree with him and wrestle with him, kicking against the goads, actually seeking to avoid what turns out to be, in fact, the best thing we could have. So the fact is then that we are now, insofar as we are free from the bondage of the Mosaic law and now liberated through the power of the Holy Spirit to fulfill the law of Christ. And that law is summarized in the statement that you shall love the Lord your God and love your neighbor, and the law of Christ, Christ in you, the hope of glory, makes that possible. And it's realized through the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit. So through the power now, we're able to fulfill and satisfy the law, those requirements which no man could have ever satisfied, because it's Christ in us who lives in us and through us. And by the power of the Spirit, as we walk by the Spirit and not by the flesh, we become a people who are different and who can be perfected, who are pleasing to God. And that is a great and profound reality, something new that we did not have before. Therefore, I claim that it's not a matter of lawlessness, but actually, under Christ, we now have a freedom to be pleasing to God. So in this understanding, it's not a freedom to sin, because actually, sin is bondage. So that would be no freedom at all. But actually, true liberty is the option that you didn't have before of being pleasing to God. Romans 8 puts it this way. After he says that there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, of course the reason for that is because he bore all your condemnation. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and of death. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And so he says, we have the capacity through the Spirit of God to fulfill the requirement of the law. Not through our own merit or our own attainment or effort, but because as we walk in the Spirit, the life of Christ is released in us and through us, and that righteousness is that which is manifested in the fruit of the Spirit of love and joy and peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. So this is the argument that he's saying, that we're now under a higher kind of economy. The law has been changed, and the priesthood has been changed, and the consequence then has profound implications for the way we live our lives. Going back to this whole idea, this dilemma in Galatians 5, the dilemma in Romans 7, you see in these texts the reality that we all struggle with. We all wrestle with the pull, on the one hand, of the flesh and the call by the Spirit to pursue Him. And we have a choice at any decision point to walk by the Spirit and not by the flesh. Now, that choice doesn't last long, does it? When you're being tempted, you don't have a whole lot of time. You're going to either go according to the flesh or according to the Spirit. And you know the difference. And you know what's pleasing to God and what's displeasing to God. But here's the point. By the grace of God, He's given us a supernatural capacity to walk in such a way that we can be pleasing to Him. Those who do not have the Spirit cannot be pleasing to God. But those who have the Spirit now can overcome that pull, the constant gravity of the flesh, and become new creatures, or manifest the fact that they are new and holy creatures before the living God. And so we can exult in hope of the glory of God as we approach this new year, and we typically think about the kind of resolutions we're going to make, which we will thereby defeat within a month, typically. The better course is to live day by day. Instead of just saying, now let's see how I'm going to live this year, and then discover a few weeks later that you're not doing so well. The better course is to live day by day. In fact, hour by hour, moment by moment. Each day has enough trouble of its own. Would you agree? The fact is that we need to then invite the Spirit of God to live in us this day. And then tomorrow, that day. And every day takes care of itself. But in Christ, because we are no longer under the law, but now we're under the power of the Holy Spirit, and Christ indwells us, we have choices, we have options we never had before. And we can thank God that we can be pleasing to Him. He's empowered us to do that. We can thank God for the fact that we now have a new priesthood, the order of Melchizedek, which has no beginning and no end. Lord, we thank You for this truth, this hope, this reality, this dynamic that empowers the spiritual journey. And I pray that each day we might move with fidelity and purpose and hope and calling into the purpose that You've called us to pursue. May we live into that calling and purpose. May we be a people who desire this very day to be pleasing to You. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this talk, which is part of a series of messages by Dr. Ken Boa. To order additional talks on CD or MP3, or to learn about any of Dr. Boa's other Bible-based teachings, go to our web ministry at kenboa.org. That's kenboa.org. Or call 1-800-DRAW-NEAR. That's 1-800-372-9632.